Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. It's a big day today, the feast, the solemnity, no less. The solemnity, and that doesn't necessarily mean being solemn. If it did, I'd have a hard time with it. But the solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul, about which we will talk in great detail. But before we do that, we should pray. Be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Well, all right. I should end with the sign of the cross. Stay young, that's all I can tell you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I got you on the line, Lord. Saints Peter and Paul, pray for us. There. No, not too soon. The voice in the head asked me if too soon. No, it wouldn't matter at all. Who knows what I'm going to do? He's a very patient man, the voice in my head. He really is good. Well, at any rate, that's, of course, Nick, the producer. All right, let's go to the... Where do I want to go first? I'll use that as the word of the day, so the gospel. But let us look at the first reading, which is the Acts of the Apostles, the third chapter, 1-10. Peter and John were going up to the temple area for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. Now, let us look at the clock of the ancient world. You had, what this is the, I think the text, oh, I should look this up, but I'm sure the text says the ninth hour, that you had the first sunrise, of course. And I had someone actually say, shouldn't Jesus have called it something else? Because if he was God, he knew the sun didn't rise. Oh, dear. No, we're not doing... Have I got the vigil? Oh, dear. Oh, I've got the vigil. Well, I want to explain this anyway. I'm going to do something about the vigil mass. Then I'll go to the other mass, the regular one. I definitely got the vigil. Oh, finger on the pulse of events, aren't I? All right, let's look at this. Acts 3:1. Thanks again, voice in my head, for knowing what I'm doing when I don't. There we go. But I want to just, this is kind of interesting. Peter and John went up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So what you did was you had sunrise, you had 12 hours in a day and 12 hours in a night. And because there was no watch, I mean, this is something that we don't think about. No clocks, no even counting of time. You had sundials, sometimes you had water clocks or candles, but there was no precise measuring of time. And there was certainly no agreement of time when it was 5 o'clock in Athens, the fifth hour in Athens, it down, you know, in Corinth, a little west, it might not yet be the fifth hour because that's where the sundial was. So you divided the day up into 24 hours. 12 were daylight, 12 were night. That's how it worked. So the ninth hour of prayer, you got sunrise, then you got noon, and then you got 6 p.m. The ninth was, well, 3 hours after noon. So that's how they get 3 o'clock. The reason that I'm sort of banging away at this is because this is where we get the Liturgy of the Hours from. That there were psalms that accompanied the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The 3 o'clock hour was the evening sacrifice. So everybody get home before the sun went down, and you know, that they could eat. And you know, you didn't, in ancient cities, you tended not to go out at night unless you were well-to-do and could afford bodyguards and torches and all that sort of thing. It was a little dangerous. The streets were dark, no electric lighting. So you stayed home after sunset. So the evening sacrifice started at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I imagine it took a while. There were psalms that accompanied the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And those psalms morphed into what we call the Liturgy of the Hours. That's where the Liturgy of the Hours came from the temple in Jerusalem, and from the morning and evening sacrifice. So that's why I'm kind of interested in that. All right, let's go to the readings for the feast day. Let's see here, where did I put that? Okay, here we go. This is Acts, the 12th chapter. See, I got the right one. This is King Herod, the son of Herod. This is not the Herod that killed the babies. But he arrested Peter, and it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, this is the week surrounding Passover. So Peter's in jail, and he's miraculously delivered. An angel of the Lord stood by him. A light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and wakened him, saying, "Get up quickly. The chains..." Well, that's, you know, this is nice. I heard a wonderful story about St. Francis Cabrini, who would sleep in the common dorm. And one night she was sleeping in a room where a young novice was sleeping, and a light appeared over her bed. And the young novice was just all agog and a twitter about this in the morning. And that was the last time that Mother Frances Cabrini ever slept in the room with someone. She wasn't going to put up with that kind of thing, people seeing angels hovering about her bed. So, I mean, these things happen. Just because they haven't happened to you or me, well, they still happen. So the angel told him, "Put on your belt and your sandals and put on your cloak and follow me." In other words, get dressed. And he didn't realize that the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. That's kind of interesting. He didn't realize the angel was real. I think that that's kind of interesting, that if we just dream about an angel, well, that's not real, or we have a vision, that's not real. Well, let's, of course, look at what the Greek text says, which is always good for a moat. He was thinking, however, that it was... he didn't think that it was true, aletheis, that it was factual. Not that it wasn't real, that it was the real thing, maybe is a better way to put it. And I just kind of thought that was interesting because, well, even if you dream about angels, that's still real. Well, don't believe everything you dream about. And I'm digging a hole for myself here. The point that I'm trying to make, which is always a good thing for me to elucidate, is that he was thinking he was having a dream or a vision, that it was not being played out in real time. It was the actual movement of doors and chains, that sort of thing. Well, they just got out of the jail. They got out of the prison, and I just saw another word I wanted to look up. Oh dear, let me pull it up here. I don't have to look that up. I'll look that up during the break. The alley. What do they mean by an alley? So they went down a small street, probably is what the text says. I'll look that up when we're in the break. Then Peter recovered his senses. You know, it's a funny kind of thing when people are having, when they're having this prophetic experience, when they're living in two worlds. I think I've shared with you Roy Schoeman's book, Honey from the Rock, in which he describes his conversion vision. He's a Jew who joined the Catholic Church, and wonderful author, Salvation from the Jews and Honey from the Rock, great stuff. But he describes how he had, I don't think he actually calls it a vision, but he was able to see through that veil that veils the real world from the world in which you and I live. We think of this as the real world. Well, that's the really real world. And it greatly involved his prophetic experience, his being able to pierce that veil between the dimensions. It much involved the Blessed Mother. Well, that's what's going on with Peter here. He's seeing something that's real and thinking it's just, oh, he's just having a dream or a vision. So, I know for certain that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. So, moving along here, then Paul talks about, you know, the end of his happening and, you know, his time on earth. But I want to go quickly to the gospel. Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 13th verse and following. This is happening in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is Caesar town of Philip. Philip was one of the sons of Herod. Almost have to think of the name Herod as a last name when you see it in the Bible, the Herod family. Well, this is Caesarea of Philip. Philip was a devout Jew when he was in the Holy Land. He built, like Herod the Great before him, temples and monuments to the gods of the Romans. And in what is now, I think it still is Lebanon, but it's occupied by Israel, there is a place called Banyas, which has in it one of the entrances to the underworld. Throughout the ancient world, there were these places that were considered entrances to the underworld, the world of the shades, the world of the dead. It wasn't what we think of as hell. It was just this sort of more like a dark limbo. Well, there was this huge rock. I mean, by rock, I mean something the size of a large airplane hangar. It was huge. And at the foot of it was one of the sources of the River Jordan. And the ancients believed that this was a bottomless well that came up from the underworld. And it was sacred to the god Pan, one of these nature gods that preceded the Greeks and the Romans. And Philip, this devout Jew, a ruler of a quarter part of the Holy Land, built temples to the Roman gods, temples to Pan, and temples to the genius of Caesar. And this was a beautiful, beautiful religious complex. It was a city that shone like marble. It was gorgeous. And Jesus and the disciples are looking at this magnificent imperial city with its magnificent temples to these demonic gods. And he says, who do you say the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. But who do you say? Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter was looking at all of these gods that the world's reverenced. And he said, these aren't gods. You're the Son of the living God. You're God. I mean, Caesar claimed to be a son of the gods, but and he would, until he was killed, and then there'd be another son of the gods. So he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of the netherworld shall not prevail. They're looking at one of the gates of the netherworld. This temple built into this great cave that was sacred to the god Pan, you know, he's the guy with the goat's feet and the flute, and these aren't gods, you are. So he is told the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against his assembly. Remember, the word church here, ecclesia, means the governing body or the consultative body of every Greek town. So this institution that Jesus is building, this ecclesia, this gathering of citizens of heaven, that the underworld won't prevail against them. Whenever I used to think, you know, that we were kind of a fortress and the devils were attacking us and we had to keep the doors locked. It's the opposite. Hell has so much more to be afraid of from us than we have from hell. The gates of the underworld, the gates of death, will not prevail against us. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. He's going to give us the keys of the royal house, of the court of heaven. And, of course, one can go into that endlessly. There was a vizier, a prime minister in the Old Testament, who kept the keys of the house of David, and it was a hereditary position. This is to me one of the great passages regarding the papacy, and I really want to talk about the papacy. I don't know if I'm going to have time. But very interestingly, one of the gates to the underworld was the rock on which the temple was built. So Jesus is saying these great institutions, this grand temple built by Herod, which was the religious institution that controlled the lives of the people of God, and this great establishment of the Roman government, which occupied one of the gates to the underworld, these things weren't going to prevail against the church. The governmental powers of the ancient world, be they the temple authority, which was just as much a civil authority as religious, perhaps more so, and the power, the might of Rome, they were not going to resist. They couldn't resist the followers of Christ. And that is as true today as it was then. If we are the followers of Christ, we're in a position of great power and authority. Just look at what happened in the past few days. They hate us. But, well, tough, they hate us. I heard some Hollywood starlet saying, well, I respect your religion, how come you don't respect mine? If my religion demanded human sacrifice, that I kidnap victims for human sacrifice, should that religion be respected? No. The job of the government is to protect human life. And natural law protects human life, and our job is to protect human life. This is not a religious idea. This is a human idea. And it is a marvel to me how, I have to admit, I never thought it would happen. I mean, I've marched for it, I've talked about it, I've prayed for it, but I never thought that Roe v. Wade would be overthrown in my lifetime. Well, it has been. The gates of the underworld, the gates of death, will not prevail against us if we are faithful to the Lord, hear his command, and obey. All right, I'm going to stop. We'll come back with letters, and I might come back just talking about the heritage of Peter and Paul very briefly, but we'll be back in just a moment. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be back. Ooh, waltz music. Relevant Radio runs on horsepower, your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep our stations running. Join in with thousands of other listeners who've given their unused vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
Oh, you don't love God.
If you don't love your neighbor, if you gossip about him, if you never have mercy, if he gets in.
Well, hello.
And you don't try to help.
Welcome back. And the phones are open. Yesterday we had all sorts of phones. I couldn't get to all of them. Today the phones are open at 888-914-9149. So do call in. Ask any question you may have about the Lord, the Faith, the Church, the Big Book, on the Coffee Table, the Bible. Before I go to letters, I just wanted to kind of read something interesting. Today is, of course, the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, and the anniversary of Nick, the producer's parents. So if they're listening, mazel tov, as we say in Skokie. Okay, this is a quote from Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote it at about 180 AD, which is, you know, a long lifetime maybe a lifetime and a half after the martyrdoms of Saints Peter and Paul. Let's see. He says it would be tedious to reckon all the successions of all the churches, you know, their pedigrees from their founding apostle or their founding bishop. So he says, but in order to cut through it all, I'm going to talk about, the tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also the faith preached to men, which comes down unto our times by means of succession of the bishops. And here he goes, for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, that is, the church in Rome, on account of its preeminent authority. And the word, it's kind of a difficult Latin phrase, the hanc ecclesiam, that it is necessary that every church, remember, we believe that a church is where there is a bishop in union with his congregation, or a congregation union with bishop. Individual buildings and individual bunches of people are not churches. The unity of the church expressed through the bishops is what makes it an ecclesia, a church. So, but that every church come together, or really it means to agree with this church. So, I don't know what you do with that. That's 180 AD, and this idea of the preeminence of the Roman Church going all the way back to Peter and Paul, it's a big idea in church. Well, there was church in Rome before Peter and Paul. Yeah, but it was completely destroyed and exiled by Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, in 52. And my theory, as I've shared with you many times, is that Peter and Paul came to Rome to set things on a better footing. And this was very important for the ancient early Christians, that they were both buried in Rome. And the relics of the saints were proof that this church rested not simply on Peter, not simply on Paul, but on both of them. And thus it had a preeminence. To us, that doesn't make sense. But it made great sense to the early Christians, and I think with reason. You know, there are three Petrine churches, or three Petrine sees. Antioch, which was under the authority of St. Peter. Alexandria, which was under the authority of St. Mark, the disciple and assistant to Peter, but Rome, Peter, and Paul. You know, this is the early church, and, you know, the papacy has changed a great deal over 2,000 years, but the essential papacy, the idea that as Jesus said to Peter, when you have returned, you are to strengthen the brothers. The function of the papacy is to strengthen the brothers. We've had for 200 years what we call a teaching papacy, and that is actually, frankly, kind of new. But the function of the papacy to ensure the continuity and orthodoxy of the church really does go back. Well, we have this documentary evidence to 180 AD and further than that. So, enough said. Let's go to letters. Okay, where I got? This is from Julie. A relative of mine is showing me the article in the Atlantic News site stating that abortion should be legal since some religions permit it. I'm hoping you can shed some light on this. Yes, I think that we should have cannibalism because some religions permit it. Natural law is the foundation of Western law. I remember hearing the story of a person who was in law school, and his professor was just terribly impressed with his arguments over a certain legal case, and this was wonderful stuff. Where did you get it? He said, well, that's just Thomas Aquinas in natural law. He flunked him. The minute he heard that it had anything to do with something that was vaguely Catholic, it went from being the best thing he read in ages to, this isn't acceptable. People don't want to acknowledge that human beings have a nature. But we do. I still can't get past the idea that there are essentially two genders. Well, some people are born with this chromosomal difficulty, and there are so the intensely rare exception should dictate the general practice? That's nuts. Natural law is very simple. It can be defined as what you hate, do to no man. It's that simple. The Ten Commandments are reflections of natural law. The first three are about the search for ultimate meaning, our relationship to God. And then the rest are about our relationships to one another, the other seven. I would not want to be killed, so I should not kill. I would not want to be stolen from, so I should not steal. Natural law recognizes the humanity of other human beings. Tribalism doesn't. And when people say, well, the child in the womb isn't really a human being, what is it if it's not a human being? Is it a duck-billed platypus? I don't think so. It's human life. And if human life is not sacred in the womb, it's sacred nowhere. We have returned to a kind of tribalism. We have returned to a kind of barbarianism because we've rejected natural law. We have only tribal law. Well, my group thinks this, so it must be right. If a religion violates natural law, it's an unnatural religion and should not be permitted. A religion shouldn't be permitted? No, if my religion demands that I kill you as a sacrifice to some god or other, no, that shouldn't be permitted. Well, what about the Crusades? What about the Crusades? They were a defensive war, and I don't want to go into that, but wonderful stuff on the Crusades. That everybody says, well, what about? Christians have often failed to be Christian, but Christianity, as was it G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity has not failed, simply hasn't been tried. The idea that if some religion permits something, well, it comes under the rubric of religious rights, no, it doesn't. There are some religions which are bad religions. Let's all worship the goddess Kali, who demands that we kill people and sacrifice to her. Of course, I probably offend a lot of Hindus by saying that. We don't do that, but yeah, there's a group of people called the thugs, who did. So you don't permit the thuggy sect of Hinduism. Generally, Hinduism is swell. It's supposed to be nonviolent. I don't want to be Hindu. I'm a Christian. But on the other hand, it's a religion which doesn't violate the standards of a society, as far as I know, whether I agree with it or not. However, the Thugi sect of Hinduism, which believed in killing people at random, that's not permissible in a civilized society. I know it doesn't sound terribly inclusive or tolerant, but nah, that's me. All right, moving along. I'm sorry I spoke long about this, but that's kind of... okay, has Mary ever appeared to a Protestant? Well, apparently she appeared to Roy Showman before he was a Catholic. He wasn't a Protestant, he was a Jew. And I always say still is, you know, that he's a Jewish Catholic. But yes, I think the Blessed Mother has appeared to people who are not Roman Catholics. And that's one specific example I can think of. So there you go. That was from an anonymous person. All right. This one's anonymous, too, asking for prayer for a grandson and his mom and stepdad. he was found with drugs. You know, it amazes me that being an aging hippie, that this is still an issue with us, that we so want to escape from reality that drugs are just everywhere, especially fentanyl. Fentanyl, I think if you are a parent, study up on fentanyl. If you're anybody, study up on fentanyl. It's very dangerous, not simply to the people who take it, but if it's around you, it can exist in concentrations that can kill you just if you breathe it in the air. Fentanyl is a horrible drug. So it amazes me that we're still in that. Well, I would certainly be praying for your grandson and for the family. Let's see. Let me do one more letter and then, oh, good grief. Something just popped up on my computer that I don't know what it is. Okay, moving along here. Let me see. There's the waiting music. Okay, scandal and marriage between a Catholic and an atheist. This is anonymous. Our daughter has all her Catholic sacraments. You know, This is an odd letter, and it's a rather long one, so I can't read the whole thing. I've tried unsuccessfully to let my daughter and this fellow know that there's a difference between a sacramental and a civil wedding without success. And also our disappointment at their living together. At the same time, we helped them purchase a house. So we really didn't do the right thing there. My question is, as they now want to start planning a wedding, what should we as parents who follow our Catholic faith do? Do we support this? No, you don't support it. I have had to say no to people to whom I'm very close. I can't go to your wedding. You can't go to the ceremony. And in your situation, I would pray long and hard before even going to the party there. I think you have to let them be honest that what they're doing is it's up to them. But again, as I always say, you got a conscience. I hope you're following your conscience. I got a conscience. I'm following my conscience. If you expect me to respect your conscience, please respect mine. We love you, and we pray that you will get into a covenantal marriage sometime, but we don't believe in contractual or civil marriages. It's a tough thing, and, you know, I've been through this with people who have never forgiven me for not attending their wedding, but how could I? I mean, it would be a betrayal of who I am, and I think what the Lord has asked me to do. Things don't always work out like half-hour sitcoms with a happy ending. This might have a happy ending in the long run, but I would just, make sure that you let them know you love them. And again, the definition of love is to will the good of another, that you would prefer to see your daughter in a relationship that was covenantal and not simply contractual. I know that sounds odd. Well, we're going to be married for the rest of our life, maybe. But your marriage ceremony doesn't guarantee that in any way. You're not swearing the most solemn oath to be faithful to each other. It's a civil marriage. It's a civil contract. It can be broken civilly. It's not an oath registered in heaven. You would like to see their love guaranteed by an oath registered before God. It's the best I can tell you. I've been through this myself, and I don't like it. I'd rather it was just, okay, we can do anything we want, but we can't. All right, with that unpleasant thought, we're going to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
Love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell your brother, you can't have one without
the I just have to do a little shout out. I don't know if you'll get it, but Mazel Tov, Phil, a friend of mine since my infancy. His wife passed away a few years ago. Wonderful woman, but he somehow saw his childhood sweetheart, his high school sweetheart, Jeannie, and they were married yesterday in church. And I was just telling the producer that it's a crazy world, but every once in a while, something happens that just seems right. So, Mazel Tov, Phil and Jeannie. At any rate, I couldn't resist that. Oh, where was I? Let's go to the word of the day. 888. Don't forget, we do have lines open. 888-914-9149. Oh, I'm a bit of a curmudgeon, but every once in a while, the old romantic comes out. His high school sweetheart. Oh, my. I'm moving along. The word, I was just very curious, and I don't know how edifying it will be, but that should be interesting. They emerged and made their way down an alley, and suddenly the angel left him. This is an odd word. It's hryme in Greek. And it means the rush or a crowded street, a narrow street. This is, I don't know if this will be interesting to you, but streets in ancient cities were generally very, very narrow. And they were rather unplanned. Streets did not have names. They would have names, but they wouldn't have posted names. They didn't have street numbers. A city was just this dense, crowded collection of alleyways and some beautiful broad squares and then fetid, stinking little alleys, and you had to watch what was coming out the windows at you. Rome was a city of, well, some estimates take it as high as 1 million people. 1 million people without electricity, without refrigeration. The plumbing system existed, but it was rudimentary. Everybody thinks the Romans were these very clean people who bathed regularly. They never changed the bath water. A doctor, if you had an open sore, a Roman doctor would advise you not to go to the baths because they were filthy. This was squalor. And this alleyway that they mentioned, that isn't a bad translation. It was a narrow street that would have been just a jostle of people, half of whom were probably pickpockets. Life in the ancient world, if you lived in a city, could be rough. So, I just think that's fascinating. And when I think of St. Peter coming to Rome, Rome got down to a village of, you know, a small city of 10, 20,000 people at one point. It would have been extincted, but that the fisherman from Galilee moved his residence there and happened to be buried there. Think about that. This great city of 1 million people would have gone the way of so many cities, forgotten, unnamed, except a disciple of Christ went there. A fisherman who was poor, and he came into this teeming city, this stinking, teeming, huge city with narrow alleyways instead of streets. If you wanted to go to a place in Rome, you'd get a letter, "I'm so glad you're coming to visit me. Go to the Pantheon and there inquire for the butcher stall of Publius Tullius and give the butcher boy, the butcher's assistant there, a few coins, and he'll take you and tell him where you want to go. He'll take you to my apartment." The apartment buildings in ancient Rome were huge, and they were prone to burn down. It's just fascinating. If you get the chance to study life in ancient Rome, it was squalid. Okay, well, I don't know if that's an edifying thought, but that said, let's go to phones.
There is something the matter with your phone.
No, the phone's fine. Who is this from California? Tina from California. Is this Tina from L.A.? No, that's Tina from Nevada. Tina, what can I do for you?
Redding, California.
Oh, okay.
Hi, Father.
All right. I'm getting my
Tinas
confused. That's all right. Moving along. What can I do for you?
Well, that's okay. I'll be brief.
Okay.
I'm a convert, and I'm reading the New Testament and the Gospels for the first time.
Wonderful.
And what I'm finding is it seems to me that Mark, Luke, and John are kind of replicas of Matthew.
Yep.
But then when I go back to Matthew, I read that, or I interpret it as that he's more or less talking to the Jews and the Palestinian Jews for conversion to Jesus Christ. And then the mm-hmm. book of Mark is a book of action. Mark wants people to be saved, is preaching the word of Christ. And scripture, mm-hmm. and well, not scripture, but and then the book of Luke, I find to be a book of sophistication, and I assume that's because he was a physician. And then the book of John, which I haven't read all the way yet, but I deem that or I think of it as being John just talking to the people to bring them to conversion to Christ. And I don't know if I'm understanding this right, because I've never read a Bible before.
Well, this is good. This is good. You start and then you read it again and again and again. I'll tell you my take on it. I think your take on it is very good. But the gospel, whenever you hear, for instance, in the letters of St. Paul, saying the gospel, it's always a thing that is spoken. It's oral. It's not written down. So it's interesting. The only one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that claims to be a gospel is the gospel of Mark. It starts at the beginning, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the only one that calls itself a gospel. All of them were written, I think, this is my theory, which is not unlike your theory. They were taken from the common source of the things that Jesus said and did, which people knew, because they weren't a literate society. They didn't have printing. Most people were illiterate. But taking from the common source, what they did was they tried to make a point. And I think that's exactly right. Matthew is talking to people who we would call Jewish, living in the Holy Land, to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And Mark is very much about action. I think you're right, but it's really, really about the actions that Jesus did, showing that he was the Son of God. And the high point of the gospel, of that gospel, is when the centurion says, truly this was the Son of God, when Jesus is crucified and dies. And you're right, Luke is very sophisticated, but I think that's because it was written to people who knew the temple structure. And these were kind of the upper crust of Jewish society, the Sadducees and the high priests. And there's a theory that the Gospel of Luke was written to get whoever, probably one of the high priests, who had lodged the suit against St. Paul, to take the suit out of St. Paul. You see, if you look, the Gospel of Luke is addressed to somebody, Your Excellency Theophilus, and there was a high priest named Theophilus. And then the book of Acts is really the second volume of the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts were written to the same person, probably by the same person, and they're pretty much about, you know, Paul and Jesus, their ministries were great. So why don't you withdraw the suit? That's one theory. And the Gospel of John is the most different. And that's probably because it was addressed to the followers of John the Baptist, who thought he was the Messiah. And it makes the point that John the Baptist claimed constantly that he wasn't the Messiah that Jesus was. So that's one theory about it. But, you know, I think you need to look at these works as separate books. You know, the Bible isn't one book, it's a library. And I just want to applaud you're jumping into the deep end of the pool. It's a great thing. And you know, what the Holy Spirit intends the Bible to be for us is quite different. It's a constant inspiration to us. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. Father, may I ask one thing?
Sure.
Today is my son's birthday. And he left home and is living on the street. And I would just like a blessing
for him. What's his name? What's his first name? Just his first name.
Jacob.
Lord, I ask you to bring Jacob home, and I ask you to bless his mother. Lord, we just, dear blessed mother, you have a mother's heart, and your son left home to preach the gospel and to save the world, but I'm sure you knew the pain of your son leaving, and I ask you to bless Tina, and I ask you to reconcile Jacob to his mother and to bring him home. May Almighty God bless you, Tina, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I will be praying for you, Tina,
Thank
and especially
so
for
much.
Jacob. Very hard, very hard. All right, well, hang in there and keep growing in the Lord, and the Lord will, you know, all things work together for the good of those who love him, the Bible says. All right, God bless you. Oh, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Paul from Youngstown, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. In response to the person who wondered if there had been any visions of the Virgin Mary to non-Catholics.
Yes.
I would also like to offer the example of St. Seraphim of Sarov, who had multiple visions of the Virgin Mary.
Yeah, yeah.
And also, Our Lady of Zaytun.
I have a hard time thinking. Oh, gosh. Oh, that's right, Zaytun. I forgot about that. A saint of the Orthodox Church I have a hard time thinking of as not Catholic. I mean, but Zaytun. Yeah, I wonder. Everybody, look up Zaytun. Zeitoun. The apparitions at Zaytun. Was that whether it was 1960? Yes. Was it 67, 68? Maybe a little earlier than that.
It was around the late '60s, early '70s,
yeah.
And it lasted
yeah.
a number of years, off and on.
Years.
And,
for three or four days to two or three days a week, the Blessed Mother was appearing,
yes.
walking around the dome of a Coptic church in Cairo. Gamal Abdel Nasser,
yes.
a Muslim, saw it. So many, the church in Egypt is much stronger than most people think, probably because all the people converted to the faith who had seen the Blessed Mother walking on the roof in Zaytun. There are pictures of it. I mean, why didn't I think of that? That was not only non-Catholics, non-Christians. Zaytun, Zeitoun, one of the most amazing apparitions of the Blessed Mother in the history of the Church. And the Egyptian authorities, who are of course not Christian, they took the church apart stone by stone to see how the Christians were doing it. And it was authentic. And this went on for years. Nasser, the dictator of... the dictator president, socialist, he witnessed it. People would come and just stand outside, you know, appearing nightly on a dome near you. I mean, it's just amazing. So, thank you for reminding me of that. Boy, we got smart listeners at Relevant Radio. Anything else that I can do for you? I mean, that's a great blessing that you remember reminded me of that. Oh, he dropped. Oh, well, thank you. If you're still listening, thank you. Whom do we have now? Connie from Chicago, what can I do for you?
When you had somebody asked about the Blessed Virgin appearing to other than Catholics, there's a story mm-hmm. of Our Lady of Shulava in Lithuania,
mm-hmm.
where in the 1500s, the church had basically been abandoned because the people were becoming Lutheran or Calvinist.
Yeah.
And then in 1608, she appeared to some shepherd children, and a Calvinist pastor even came there, and it returned to being a Catholic Marian site.
Well, there you go. Another one. Yeah, you know, the Lord really does love people who who may not be Catholic. And, you know, amazing about God's love. It is kind of, well, universal. So thanks for calling in. That's the Lady of Shulava, but that's another good one. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Donna from Illinois. What can I do for you, Donna?
Hi, Father. I was in your Bible class at St. Lambert's a while ago.
Oh,
you were there.
yes, that Donna, yes.
And you let me bring my dog in. You just asked if she was Catholic.
Of course, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it was a Catholic dog, yes.
Anyway, yeah. So anyway, I wanted to ask you, in my church, in my parish here, I heard someone say that Jesus could have been married. And I didn't know how to respond to that. I mean, I know that obviously is not right, but I wanted to go to the pro. So what's your take on that?
I would simply say, why do you think that?
Well, because she said was because that was what they did at the time, and so it could have happened because we don't know.
No, she's not well instructed at all. They
That's what I thought.
There were many people who took Nazarite vows. John the Baptist was not married, and there's perfectly good reason that Jesus was not married. You know, had he been married, I have a feeling his wife would have been mentioned in Scripture. The very absence of mention and the fact that Jesus seems to have been associated with his cousin John, who'd taken what they call a Nazarite vow rather clearly, would indicate that he was not married. There's no reason in Scripture, in tradition, or in history to think that Jesus was married. There's perfectly good reason. There were many people who were not married in Jewish life. People say, well, no, all the Jews married. No, they did not. There were people who took Nazarite vows. And they didn't marry. So the Essenes had a whole bunch of people who were not married, and they were a Jewish sect. So, yeah, she's just, you know, she must have heard some theologian who is nuts. Many of us are, and I don't even think of myself as a theologian. There you go. I hope that helps. She has no reason to think it other than, well, that's probably maybe. So there you go. You know, it's kind of funny that people don't read the text. Jesus says at one point that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was the other day. And that would kind of indicate that he did not have wife and home. Well, anyway, nice to hear from you, Donna. How's the dog?
I think Donna's gone.
She's in doggy heaven.
No, I'm here.
Oh. No, Donna's there, but the dog is in doggy heaven. Yeah.
I'm here.
That's a problem.
They did well.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the problem with dogs. They have a limited warranty, and you love them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, they do. Thank you.
Well,
so much.
Speaking,
and I was out in Galena last week.
Well, there you go. Well, at any rate, speaking of lovable, Drew is coming up.